So you might be aware that there is a big game this afternoon. Just a few towns away, there's a football team called the New England Patriots will be playing. And you might know also that they're pretty good. In fact, this is the seventh year in a row they're playing in the AFC Championship game, which is, I guess, a record. And it's the 12th time they're playing in the championship game in a span of 17 years. And in that span, they've won the division 15 times, and they've won the Super Bowl 5 times. So this is just an unprecedented stretch for any football team, because you have one coach and one quarterback during that whole time. The only team that really came close to that is the 49ers in the 80s and the 90s. So in short, it is a very good time to be a New England Patriots fan. After all, that team has won 5 Super Bowls on our behalf, right? They've won those Super Bowls for New England. We can share in those victories because they are our champions. It's a good time to be a Pats fan. You know what's probably not going to be good? Whoever has to follow Tom Brady has to live up to the precedent he set. You imagine following in Tom Brady's footsteps? There's going to be some point when he retires, and according to his plan, that's about 5 years from now. But whenever he does, he'll have to step down, and there'll be some other man who's the quarterback for the Patriots. And he'll have to follow in that long shadow, Tom Brady. Now, I don't feel bad for that man, because he's going to make millions of dollars. He'll be famous. But in a way, you could almost feel bad for him, because he'll never be as good as Tom Brady. He'll never be as successful as Tom Brady. Even if he wins a Super Bowl or two, I doubt he'll win 5. And for that quarterback, who follows Tom Brady will not be his champion, his representative. He'll be an example. And he'll always fall short of that example. Now, I talk about all this not because, you know, sports are just so interesting. They are. But these realities represent something that we find in the Bible. For us who trust in Jesus, he is our champion. He is our victor. He's the one who has secured something on our behalf. And he is far more than just an example. But there are still some people who call themselves Christians, some people who deny the Christian faith, who view Jesus only as an example. And how you view Jesus matters greatly. So is he your Tom Brady because he's won the game for you? Or is he the Tom Brady who you can never live up to? He sets the bar so high. What is Jesus for you? Again, a lot of people think of him as a wise teacher, and that's gone on for a long time. You go back in history, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. So he did not believe in the God of the Bible. He believed in a God. And he admired Jesus. He thought Jesus was the most moral of teachers, but not God. And Jefferson actually, while he was in the White House, he was making his own version of the Gospels, where he compiled all the passages of Jesus' moral teachings and left out all of Jesus' miracles, and he left out the resurrection. So for Jefferson, his gospel ends with Jesus in the tomb, which is no gospel at all. And that's true for people who are sort of in a New Age stuff. They'll talk about Jesus, but not as Jesus, the God-man who secures redemption for us, who pays the penalty for our sin. And of course, Muslims talk about Jesus as a prophet only, not the Son of God. But biblical Christianity says that Jesus is, yes, an example, but he's more than an example. There are ways that we can follow Jesus and emulate him, but there are things that he did that we cannot do and that we don't need to try to do. Only he lived a perfectly righteous life, and only he could die for the sins of a multitude of people. About 100 years ago, there's a theologian named John Gresham Machen. And he wrote this book, which is still a very timely book, called Christianity and Liberalism. And he made a distinction between biblical, historical, orthodox Christianity and what he called liberalism, or liberal Christianity. Now, I don't like to use conservative and liberal, those words, because they're so, you know, freighted with political meanings, and right away it kind of becomes divisive. But when he's talking about liberalism, it's this drifting away from what the Bible says about the faith. And he said that these were two different religions. For the so-called liberal Christian, he says Jesus for him is an example of faith, not the object of faith. The modern liberal tries to have faith in God like the faith which he supposes Jesus had in God, but he does not have faith in Jesus. But that's not the Christianity of the Bible. It's not the Christianity of the apostles like Paul. And this man, Machen, writes, Jesus was not for Paul merely an example for faith. He was primarily the object of faith. Not the example of Jesus, but the redeeming work of Jesus was the primary thing for Paul. So Paul and the other apostles, the writers of the New Testament, they knew that Jesus was their champion. If we go back to that sports analogy, Jesus won the Super Bowl for them. A lot of people think that they can win the big game on their own. Maybe they do that out of pride, maybe because they don't want Jesus to not just be Savior, but also Lord, to be King, to be the ultimate authority. So some people just talk about following the example of Jesus. There's a big difference. And the irony, of course, is if you try to follow the example of Jesus and not claim his work for you, yourself, you'll never live up to the example of Jesus. You'll never attain a relationship with God. But if you realize that you can't live up to that standard, and you say, my only hope is you, Jesus. I bring nothing to this. I can only receive what you've done on my behalf. Then you'll win the trophy, a prize that can never be taken away from you. Now, I say all this because in today's passage, which is Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 38, we get a sense of the uniqueness of Jesus. We come to understand who he is, that he alone is the Son of God, the unique, beloved Son. And we'll see in this passage that he is baptized, anointed with the Holy Spirit. He hears these words from the Father, affirming who he is. And then we get this genealogy, which connects him all the way back to the first human being, Adam. So we're going to start by reading Luke 3, verses 21 and 22. And if you didn't bring a Bible, we have lots of them around. And in the Bible that we have here, it's on page 859. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So last week we saw a man named John, Jesus' relative, better known as John the Baptist. He was baptizing people as a way of preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. We're told that he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So what he was doing really was showing Israel that they were rebels against God, that they were unclean because of their sin, that they needed to be washed. So John's job was to point the way to the one who would come and wash them, who would take care of their sin problem and reconnect them to God. He's the one who's mightier than John, the one who would baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And now we see that Jesus is being baptized. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this, but John the Baptist is the one who baptizes him. And he does that for a particular reason. If we actually look at what Matthew says about the baptism, we get a little more information about why Jesus was baptized. So in Matthew 3, it says this, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me.' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And again, Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit comes on him, and the Father gives these affirming words. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, if you're paying attention and thinking through this, you may wonder, why would Jesus need to be baptized? After all, you've already said he's lived a perfectly righteous life. He is without sin. And baptism is something that represents being washed of sin. Why would Jesus, the sinless one, need to be baptized? Well, the reason is that it is fitting for him to be baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. And that's because he came, Jesus came to save his people from sins. And as we see in this passage, he's the Son of God. He's always existed, yet over 2,000 years ago, he also became a human being. And he came to rescue us from our sin. And he does that first by living a perfectly righteous life. Earlier, I quoted this man, Machen, a theologian from about 100 years ago. In that same book, he says, Jesus was the most religious man who ever lived. He did nothing and said nothing and thought nothing without the thought of God. So everything that Jesus did was in reference to God the Father. He always did what was pleasing to God the Father. We don't do that. We often don't think about God, let alone what he expects and desires for us to do. So Jesus comes to live the perfect life that we don't live. But he also comes to identify with sinful human beings. Later on, he will die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But even here, when he's being baptized, he is identifying himself with sinful human beings. He's not being baptized for his sins, because he doesn't have any. He's being baptized for ours, because we have broken God's moral laws. He was also probably baptized to affirm John's ministry, to say, yes, this is the one who's pointing to me. I'm the one to whom he was pointing. I'm Jesus, and I affirm this message. And then there's one more thing that happens, of course, during this time when he's baptized, and that is that the Father publicly sets his seal on Jesus. This is the occasion when the Holy Spirit is poured out on Jesus, when he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. It's the time when God the Father says, for all to hear, this is my beloved Son. I am pleased with him. Those words, you are my beloved Son, they were not said to John the Baptist. They weren't said to all the people John was baptizing. They are only said to Jesus, because only Jesus is God's unique, one-of-a-kind Son. Now, before we go on to talk about what that means to be the Son of God, I just want to pick up on these three images that we find in these two verses that we've read so far in Luke. The first image is that the heavens are opened. The idea is that Jesus is the connection between heaven and earth, between God and man. The heavens weren't open for anyone else. The prophet Isaiah said hundreds of years earlier to God, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And he did. Jesus is the one who rends the heavens and comes down as God to rescue us, to reconcile us to God. The second image that we have is the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus right after he is baptized. And this is very significant, because right here in this passage, we have the three persons of the one God. This is the Trinity. God the Father is speaking these words of affirmation to God the Son, who is on earth being baptized. And God the Holy Spirit comes down on Jesus, God the Son. And this shows that God has set his seal on Jesus, that Jesus is the unique agent of God to bring about salvation. It shows that the man Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work of God and to perform this very special mission that he has. But there's something else that goes on here, I think, that is very important in the context of the whole Bible. When you think of the Trinity, we hear of God speaking his word. We think of the Holy Spirit and a body of water. I don't know about you, but for me, that reminds me of the beginning of the Bible. The very beginning, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. When God the Father created the world, he did that by means of his word, and he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And before the creation was formed and arranged the way that God wanted it, there are these waters, and the Holy Spirit is over the waters. And we see something similar in the baptism of Jesus. We also saw something similar when Mary, Jesus' mother, becomes pregnant. She is a virgin, and she becomes pregnant because of the power of the Holy Spirit who comes upon her, causing her to be pregnant. And when we looked at that passage last month, I said that this is a new beginning. It is a new beginning for humanity. God created the first man directly out of the elements of the earth, out of the dust. And he comes to create this man, Jesus, in a very unique way. That is because the old creation was spoiled by sin. God has to create something new, a new creation that is unspoiled by sin, that is pure. And Jesus' baptism reminds us also of that first creation. Again, at the creation, you have God the Father creating by his word, the Holy Spirit hovering over the deep, over the waters. And here, Jesus is starting his ministry. He's about to begin his public ministry. We're told that he's about 30 when he began, and God is doing something new. It's a new creation. Kind of interesting when it says he was about 30, because 30 was the age when men could begin to serve as priests in Israel. 30 was the age when Joseph started working for Pharaoh. 30 was the age when David started to reign as king. It might also be the time when the prophet Ezekiel saw the heavens open and a vision of God when he began his ministry. I think that shows that Jesus has come to be the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. But he's the beginning of something new that God is doing. When God created the world, he saw that it was good. He said it was very good. When Jesus is here being baptized, God says, I'm pleased with you. Again, it's a similar thing. Jesus is God's truly pleasing, perfect creation. Jesus as a man. He has always existed as God the Son, and in that sense, he's not created. But as a man, he comes, and he is the new creation. Now, before we move on, the last image is this image of a dove. Luke says that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form and that it appeared like a dove. What's the significance of that? Well, it reminds me of the story of Noah. You know, the days of Noah, the world was wicked. Wickedness was rampant. And God says, I am going to wipe out that wickedness. I'm going to cleanse the world. We might think of it as a very extreme baptism. The floods swept away sinners. And of course, it didn't work. Sin continued, which shows that the world needs more than just judgment. It needs salvation. It needs transformation. But in the story of Noah, after the flood occurs and the raining stops, the water starts to recede. And Noah sends a bird, a dove, to check out if land has reemerged from the face of those waters. And in time, a dove brings back an olive leaf. And often the symbol of a dove and an olive branch, you know, people talk about that, extending an olive branch. Those are symbols of peace. And Jesus is our peace. He is the one who brings peace between God and man. He doesn't bring peace for everyone, only to the people who will turn to him and trust him. So very significant that Jesus is baptized in this manner, that he receives the Holy Spirit. Gives us a lot of indication of who he is and what he came to do. And after all this, Luke presents us with a genealogy of Jesus. It's one of the two genealogies of Jesus that we have in the Bible. The other one is in Matthew's gospel. And if you're familiar with that genealogy, you'll notice that the two are a bit different, and they have different purposes. Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy, and it says that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. You know, God had promised roughly 2,000 years before Jesus came, that he would bless the whole world through Abraham, and specifically through Abraham's offspring. And David, of course, was the premier king of Israel. And Matthew's gospel indicates that Jesus is the one who is the offspring of Abraham, the one through whom all blessings will flow, and he is the offspring of David, the true king who comes to reign forever. Luke's genealogy, on the other hand, it's a bit different, functions in a different way. And it occurs in a different period in the book. Very significant comes between Jesus' baptism, when basically it's like a new creation, and between Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which we'll talk about next week. And the reason why it comes between those things is because Luke's genealogy is meant to point us to Adam, who is called the Son of God. He was the first human being. And it shows us that Jesus is the true Son of God and the second Adam. I'll explain what that means. I'm not going to read the whole of the genealogy just to save us a little bit of time, but in verse 23, it begins this way. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, etc. And then if you look toward the end of all that, in verse 38, it says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. There are actually 77 names that are in that list, working backward in reverse chronological order from Jesus all the way back to Adam, who is called the son of God. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time in this, but if you look at the two genealogies, Matthew's and Luke's, you notice there are a lot of differences. Different number of people, some cases different names. And some people think, aha, that's a contradiction. Well, it's not a contradiction because they have different purposes. They're not put here in the same sense. They don't have the same relation. If you want to know more about how this is not a contradiction and how these things can be harmonized, there's something I wrote. It's on our website. If you look under the articles section, it's titled, Are There Contradictions in the Bible? But it's not a contradiction because these genealogies, they have different purposes. Again, Matthew's genealogy points us to how Jesus is the true son of David, the true king. So Matthew gives us this royal genealogy showing how the inheritance of the throne of David comes to Jesus. Luke gives us something different. He wants to trace the biological and legal genealogy that connects Adam all the way to Joseph, who is not Jesus' biological father because he doesn't have a biological father. That's why it says, as was supposed. But Joseph was Jesus' adoptive father, and legal rights would be inherited through him. So he is the legal heir to David. He is the legal heir to Adam. Why do these things diverge? Why don't we have the same names exactly? Well, I thought that this is really brilliant. There's a quote I found from a British theologian. So there's a guy named Gerald Bray. He was born and raised in England, but now he's in America and teaches at a seminary. But he uses this example from his own homeland of England. He says, to understand just how complex genealogies can be, we need look no further than that of the British royal family. Queen Elizabeth II, the current queen, can trace her ancestry back more or less directly to George I in 1714. About 300 years, but there is not a straightforward succession from father to son. He says, if you go back further in time to the Tudors and the Stuarts, you find that of the 12 rulers produced between them, the present queen is descended from only two of them, Henry VII and James I. And ironically, although she cannot claim the first Elizabeth as her ancestor, Elizabeth was a queen at the end of the 1500s and beginning of the 1600s, she can include Elizabeth's great rival, Mary, Queen of Scots, whom Elizabeth I executed for her pretensions to the throne of England. So his point is that what he says here, legal and physical descent are very different. And if we do not know the details, we might think that one or both of the competing genealogies have been made up. We do not have the background information we need to decide what the different genealogies of Jesus mean, but the British example is a warning that we must be careful not to draw conclusions that may seem obvious on the surface, but that are actually quite mistaken. So I just say that because, you know, you'll hear people say, aha, look, these differences. They're there for a reason. They illustrate different things. How exactly the genealogies had diverged and why they're different can be something that other people wrestle with. But Luke wants us to see that Jesus is connected all the way back to the first man, Adam. That's very significant. Adam was the first son of God, according to this passage. And he was made in God's image and likeness. That whole idea of sonship is very related to the idea of God making people in his image and likeness. And he was made, Adam, he was made to represent God on earth, to reflect God's glory, to rule on earth by coming under God's rule first, by trusting God's word. He was also made to worship and to serve God and to love him, to obey him. We see some of this in the first chapter of Genesis again, where God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So again, image of God related somehow to dominion over the rest of creation. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In that time and place, the ancient Near East, there are lots of gods, lots of false gods. Only one true God, of course. And in these temples that existed that were dedicated to the false gods, there would be images of those gods, and those images would represent that God is there. He is present there. He is ruling in that land. And it seems that God making people in his image functions in a certain way, that we are meant to represent God, to embody his presence, to rule by coming under his rule. That's how it was supposed to be in the beginning, at least. But that language of being made in the likeness of God goes beyond that, and it includes this idea of being a child of God. So later in Genesis, you have chapter 5, and it says that, again, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. And then it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So Adam had a son named Seth, and Seth was made after Adam's image, Adam's likeness. So again, that shows there's this father-son relationship. So if the original human beings were made after God's image and likeness, that indicates that we are supposed to be God's children. We were made to be good children who obey and love their father. And then also in Genesis 2, God says to Adam, he puts them in the Garden of Eden. He puts Adam in the Garden of Eden and says, you are to work it and keep it, and do not eat this fruit. Have all the fruit of these trees. One tree, don't eat this fruit. Now, on a basic level, God is putting Adam in the garden, and it suggests that the rest of the world is a wilderness, not a garden anyway. And he's supposed to later bear fruit and multiply. And you get the idea is he and Eve are going to have a whole bunch of children, and they are tasked with gardening, transforming the garden so it becomes larger and larger, taking over the wilderness so the whole earth is a garden, a paradise. But on a deeper level, the garden is like a temple where God dwells, where he is worshipped, where he is glorified. And Adam and Eve were like priests. The reason we can say that is because the verbs that are translated as work and keep in Hebrew, they're translated in other places where they're applied to the work of the Levites, the priests, and they are told to minister at the tabernacle and keep guard over it. So Adam was supposed to be like a king, ruling, and like a priest, serving, ministering, making sure unclean, evil things don't come into the garden. And he was told not to eat of this certain tree. Well, we all know what happens next. Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempts Eve. She knew the commandment. Adam was given the commandment, and he apparently passed it along to Eve. She added something to it, don't touch, as well as not eat. But she knew it, and yet she ate. And she gave some of that fruit to Adam, who certainly knew the commandment, but he disregarded the words of God, and he ate. So they didn't trust God's word. They trusted Satan's instead, and they thought that this fruit would be able to make them like God. Because they trusted another voice, not the voice of God, sin entered into the world. And with sin, you get division. You get hardships in life. You get death. Adam failed, and because of that, the first human beings were removed from that garden paradise. And all of humanity has been wandering the wilderness since that time. We're not born with a right relationship with God. We're born into a world that is cursed because of sin, because of Adam's sin. Later in the Bible, we're told that God made a covenant with Adam. God made a pact with Adam, and Adam was made to represent all of humanity, and he failed, and we reap the consequences. Because of his failure, we live in a world of sin. And you may think, that's not fair. That's not right. Well, the reality is in life, people represent us whether we want them to or not, whether we had any decision in that matter or not. You know, the Patriots represent New England whether you like that team or not. If you don't like that team, there's probably something wrong with you. Whether you voted for our president or not, he is our president. He leads this nation. We didn't choose our military leaders and the personnel who serve on our behalf. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose your genes. A lot of things we don't choose in life, we just enter into a situation. And the situation is we were represented by Adam and he failed. And the fact is, if we were in his place, we would have done just as he did. And that's why it's so important that Jesus comes. In Paul's letters, in the book of Romans and in the book of 1 Corinthians, Jesus is called the second Adam. The true and better Adam. I think that's what we just sang. He comes to succeed where Adam failed. Unlike Adam, Jesus obeys God the Father perfectly. When he was tempted, he did not sin. We'll see that next week. He was and he is the perfect prophet, priest, and king, and he's the true image of God. Now, if you read Romans chapter 5, which we don't have time to read this morning, but if you look at this passage beginning in verse 12, you'll see that Paul compares the two, Adam and Jesus. And he said that through Adam and his sin came death. Through Adam's actions come condemnation. But through Jesus comes obedience. Jesus is obedience on our behalf. Through Jesus comes righteousness, credited to his people. Through Jesus comes eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that death came through Adam, but those who are united to Jesus will be resurrected to eternal life, just as Jesus was resurrected after he died on the cross. And Paul's point, and I'm sure it's Luke's point too, is that everyone is going to be represented by one of these two people. Every human being who walks the face of the earth, who has ever lived, is going to be represented by Adam or the second Adam, Jesus. We all start out in life being represented by Adam, the first one. But we have a choice to put our faith in Jesus, to trust him and therefore be united to him. And when that happens, he becomes our representative. He is our champion. His righteousness credited to us. If we're united to Jesus, it's as if in God's eyes we're perfect. We've never sinned. And his death paid the penalty for all our sins, no matter what we've done, so that we can be forgiven. And Jesus rose from the grave in an indestructible, immortal body. He cannot die again. And all who have faith in Jesus one day will be raised in bodies like that. We can never die. And we will live in a restored, perfect, cleansed paradise of a new creation. We'll live with God forever. And there will be no more diseases, no more division, no more wars, no more death. We have to make that choice, whether we're going to be with Adam or the second Adam, Jesus. We're going to choose whether we're going to rely on Jesus' work on our behalf so that he is our champion, or whether we're going to try to do it all ourselves and rely on our own efforts. We're going to have to choose between whether we want Jesus to be our king, our Lord, our master, or whether we are going to be like Adam and Eve and decide, no, we want to be like God. We're going to be our ultimate authority. You can't have it both ways. If you want Jesus' work on your behalf, you have to come under his authority. And you have to realize all of life is supposed to center around him and not you. Now, as we close today, I just want us to think about three ways that we can apply this message. The first most important thing that we can do is to trust in Jesus. He is unique. There is no one like him. There is no one who is the beloved, unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God but Jesus. He's not just an example. He is an example, but he is so much more. And we need to trust that he is indeed who Luke says he is. And we need to believe that he has done for us what Luke, what all the writers of the Bible say he has done for us. And if you're here today and you're not sure even where you stand with Jesus, I'd love to talk to you about that. If you think you know Jesus, but you're not sure how you're supposed to live for him, I would love to talk to you about that. The second thing that we can see here is that we can learn something from Jesus' example. It's kind of interesting that in this passage, in Luke's gospel, and in Luke's gospel alone, when Jesus is baptized, he then prays and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. There's that little bit of information. He's praying and the Holy Spirit comes on him. And Jesus was baptized. He came to earth even as an act of obedience. So we see that God's blessing comes to Jesus because of his obedience, because he's praying. This happened for Jesus' followers, the apostles. After Jesus ascends to heaven, they're praying, and then shortly thereafter, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. That doesn't mean that if we pray, God is going to do everything we ask for. We can't manipulate God. But if we want him to bless us, if we want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we ought to be obedient. We ought to spend time praying. Here's one last thought. As I said, there are 77 names, if you include Jesus all the way to Adam. And a lot of these people, we don't know anything about. Some of them, there's Noah in this list. There's Abraham. There's David. There's a lot of people we don't know. Whenever I read genealogies in the Bible or just lists of names of people, I try to think that these are real people. These were people who had real lives. They had all manner of things going on in their lives. They had parents. They might have been married. They had children. They had their own hopes and dreams. But all we read about is just one little thing. Some of these men, the only reason why they're in the Bible is because they got from point A to point Z. They were somewhere. They're point J in there. The little bit that they did was to serve as a link in this chain that connects Adam to Jesus. In a way, we're all kind of similar to those people. All of us will play a small role in God's plans. We are but links in a very long chain, cogs in a much larger gear than we can imagine, bricks in a very, very large wall. We must all respond to Jesus personally. Each one of us will be held to an account for our lives by God. And if we put our trust in Jesus, each one of us is going to be used by God for some part of his plan, however small that role we receive is. You know, it's said that there are no small actors, only small parts to play. And it's kind of true of Christians. There are no small Christians. We may have a very humble role to play. We might not even be able to imagine what is most significant about our lives. We might not know that till eternity. But each one of us matters. We were made in the image of God. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you are being remade in the image of Jesus, the true image of God. And God has work for you to do. He has assigned you a role, and we need to be faithful in that role. And it's important to know that we don't work to earn salvation. We work because of salvation. And that frees us not to worry about trying to earn something from God. It liberates us to serve God and to serve others. But it's really good news to know that each one of our lives matters. So we can follow Jesus' example, but more importantly, we need to trust him and find our identity in him, find our meaning, our security, our life in him. And when we trust Jesus, God says of us, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. With you, I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did indeed send your son. We thank you that Jesus is your unique, one-of-a-kind son. And even though he is your treasured, precious son, with whom you have spent eternity, you sent him to become a man as well and to live in this hard world that has been spoiled and corrupted by sin. And he came to identify himself with sinful human beings. He didn't have to do that. And he came to do what we don't do, to live a perfect life, the life that Adam should have lived, that we should live and don't because of our sin. And he came to fulfill that righteousness and to die in our place on a cross, bearing the penalty that we deserve for our sin. And I pray that each one of us would indeed trust in him, that we would not rely on our own efforts and think that whatever we do can make us right in your eyes. Help us to receive the gift of Jesus with thanksgiving. Just say, "Thank you, Father." Help us to respond in thanksgiving by following Jesus' example where we can, by being obedient, by praying, by being reliant upon you. We pray that you would bless this church, anoint this church with the Holy Spirit. May we receive his power. May he produce his great righteous fruit in us. Because without his strength, we can do nothing. Thank you, Father, for this gift of Jesus, this gift of righteousness, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.